Anybody else? As you know, Lindsay and I spent a couple of years doing research in a tribal village in Pakistan. And my job was to find out about beliefs. And one of the things I was really interested in was local myths and fairy tales. And so if I ever heard even the possibility that someone was reciting a fairy tale or a myth, then I'd take out my notebook and I'd start writing it down. And I remember once we were with a wedding party in completely the middle of nowhere, and I was just sort of sitting there listening to what people were saying, and I heard a man talking, and I thought, here's another local myth or fairy tale. Out comes the notebook, and I started writing it down. And what struck me was the incredible detail he went into when he was telling this story, and he was surrounded by some rapt listeners. So I thought, I'm on a good thing now. I bet no one's ever heard this story before. Maybe I'll discover something here. And it's a story about a man walking through a jungle and coming across an ancient lost temple and exploring that temple, going into the darkness where there's cobwebs and there's spiders and there's snakes, and how the further and deeper into this temple he went, the more he encountered things like booby traps. You know, the floor would give way underneath him, or the walls would start to close in, or a great big stone would roll down towards him, and all he had was a pistol and a whip. And I put my pen down. I thought, I think I've heard this story somewhere before. And of course, any idea what story it is? Indiana Jones. Let's have it up. Let's have that slide up. Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark. Apparently, he'd grown a crop of onions, and he'd put the onions on a truck, and the truck had taken him and his onions all the way to Karachi. And there he'd sold his onions in the marketplace. He made a huge profit for them, so much so he thought he'd treat himself to a trip to the cinema. there's nothing funnier than life. Of course, what was Indiana Jones searching for in the first film? The film I've just been telling you about. What was he searching for? Not in the temple. That was just the preamble. What was he looking for, Helen? The Lost Ark. Yes, the Ark of the Covenant. What was inside the Ark of the Covenant that made it so special? Oh, come on. We've been talking about this for the last 10 weeks. What was inside the Ark of the Covenant that made it so special? Yeah, let's have a... That's right. The tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments on them. This is the final week of our exploration of the Ten Commandments, okay? So there they are, written on the Ark of Stone. Obviously, they're written in Hebrew. I can't really read it very well. But I thought, good thing to do. We spent 10 weeks on this. Let's have a test. Okay? Well, all right, don't worry. If you've got exam phobia, it's not that serious. But who can remember the commandment we were looking at last week? Hands up, please. No shouting out. Last week it was what? Now, don't depress me. Celia, yes? Oh, that was a good answer, Celia, but not the one I'm looking for. Anybody else? What were we looking at last week? You shall not make for yourself a graven image. That's right. Last week was about idols. The week before that was about God's name. So that's well done, Celia. That was the third commandment. Can any of you remember the fourth commandment? It was the one that, don't depress David, but it was the one that David preached on. What was it? Put your hands up. Put your hands up. Come on. Yes, yes. Claire. Yeah, keep the Sabbath holy, right? The fifth commandment. What was the fifth commandment? Helen, have you already answered one? Yes? Sort of. Good answer. Not quite. But you're in that right area. You're in the right area. It's something that happens in marriage. Helen, you've already answered one. Okay. Someone else. What was the fifth commandment about? Come on, you can do this. Yes, Kenny. honor your father. See, it's roughly the same area. Okay, so that's on you. That's the sixth commandment. What was it? We didn't actually do this in church, so you're allowed not to know this one. But here's a clue. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. That's right. Okay, good. The seventh commandment, Alan, what was that one about? Yeah, that's right. Thou shalt not commit adultery. The eighth commandment was... what was it? Listen, I'm giving you clues. What was the eighth commandment? Yes, David. Thou shalt not steal. Okay. The ninth commandment was... well, just two to go. Yeah, clear, you've already answered one. Yes, Jeff. Oh, that's a very good answer. But just save that for the next question, okay? We still get the ninth one done. What's the ninth commandment? That don't shout it out. Veronica. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Shalt not tell lies. And then the tenth commandment, Jeff, was? Thou shalt not covet. Well done. Give yourselves all a big round of applause. And throughout our study of the Ten Commandments, I've talked about how God gave us these commandments not so that we could be good, but because they're good for us. And they're not just good for us, they're good for everybody. Because if we live by those commandments, we show everybody that it is possible. They are universally accepted as good things to do. And by our witness, we show that it's possible. And that gives people hope in a dark world. Now, we've been doing them backwards, so today we've come to the first one. And that it allows me to tell one of J. John's jokes for the very last time. Okay? It's the connection is very, very tenuous, but just bear with me, because it's a sort of a good joke, unless you like parrots. Okay, a woman bought a parrot from a pet shop. She wanted companionship, she wanted someone to talk to have a conversation with. Okay, you with me? You got the picture in your mind, parrot. Takes it home. Next day she comes back. He won't talk, she says. Oh, says the manager. Ah, does he have a mirror in his cage? Because parrots love mirrors, and that'll make him happy, and then he'll talk. So she buys a mirror, takes it home. Next day she comes back. Nope, still won't talk. Oh, says the manager. Well, what about a ladder? Let's put a ladder in his cage, because parrots love ladders. And with a ladder and a mirror, he'll be very, very happy. And when they're happy, parrots talk. So she buys a ladder, takes it home. Next day, she comes back. Guess what? Didn't talk. What you need is a swing, says the pet shop owner. Buy a swing, so they'll have a swing in front of the mirror with a ladder. Be very, very happy, bound to talk. She buys a swing, takes it home. Sure enough, next day she's back. But this time she's looking very sad. The parrot's dead, she says. Oh, says the man, oh, sorry about that. Did you ever get him to talk? Did he say anything before he died? Yes, says the lady. He said, don't they ever sell any food at that pet shop? Oh. Okay, here's the tenuous connection between that and the first commandment. The woman had forgotten, of course, the most important thing of all, which was to feed the parrot. And when it comes to the Ten Commandments, let's not forget the most important commandment of all, which is the first one. And first commandment, Exodus 20, verses 2 and 3, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. Why is this the most important commandment? Because it's the one that helps us to get our priorities right. And if you get your priorities in life right, then everything else slips into place. So we're going to illustrate this commandment. We're going to look at what it means by looking at five big parts of our lives: our time, our interests, our finances, our relationships, and our concerns. First one, time. Because you see, to many of us these days, time has become the scarcest commodity of all. Even retired people, you ask them, oh, you've got plenty of time now. They say, no, I've never been busier. Time is really, really scarce these days. And so there's always a big temptation to sort of squeeze God out of our time, to relegate him to the leftovers, to relegate him to Sunday mornings. But of course, it doesn't work like that. God doesn't want appointments with us. He wants to be part of everything we do. Imagine if I said to Lindsay, I've decided to be faithful to you, but I can only manage it on a Sunday morning. See, partial faithfulness is no faithfulness at all. So God wants us to make him part of everything we do. And that means we need to think about what part we give him in the time that we have. And it's the same with the second one. It's the same with our interests. J. John says you can tell a lot about people's priorities by the things that they get excited about. What do you get excited about? What do you get excited about? Is it football? Is it shopping? Is it the opera? Is it Downton Abbey? It's on tonight, you know. You don't have too long to wait. Is God someone you get excited about? Does it show? Does it show when you're praising him here on a Sunday morning? You know, if someone came in, would they think you were enjoying yourself when you're singing? Or would you think you're waiting for the dentist? We express our priorities in the way we do things. The Bible says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And when you do something for the glory of God, that's where the joy comes in. You feel his pleasure. It's the same when it comes to the way we spend our money. Everything we have is God's gift to us. It's a sign of his presence, his generosity, of his love for us. So does God get the first fruits of our finances, or does he just get the leftovers? And what about our relationships? God made us to live in relationship. It's good to have friends. It's good to be in love. All these things are God's gift to us. But when it comes to our faith, are they supportive of our faith or are they destructive of our faith? Do they encourage us in our faith or do they somehow drag us away? If they're dragging us away, then we're not putting God first in our relationships. And finally, what place do we give God when it comes to the concerns of life, the things that worry us? Is he the first port of call or is he the last resort? You see, if we were to obey the first commandment, he needs to be first in all of these things. And there's a blessing that comes with it. And it's a sort of paradox, but it's real nevertheless. If you put God first in every area of life, then when you've got nothing left but God, you'll begin to learn that God is enough. He's all you need. But you only realize that if you put him first. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Okay, now this is another J. John illustration, and you'll need to work hard on this one, maybe a bit harder. Think of your life as a car. Okay? Imagine your favorite car, Maserati, Mini, Hillman Imp, whatever. Okay, think of your life as a car. Being a Christian means God has to be in that car. But where are you going to put him? In the car of life. Because you see, some people put him in the boot. There he is, he's still there, he's in the boot, and they let him out if they're doing anything religious. Out you come, God, I'm doing something religious, and then they do something religious. Sorry, God, back in the boot. Some people allow him into the back seat. But when you think about it, if he's in the back seat, he's still just sort of a passenger. Some people allow him in the front seat. They can have a chat with him. They can enjoy his companionship. And yet he's still just a passenger. The first commandment is asking us to let him be the driver. So instead of him, or instead of allowing him to share in our life, we're actually putting our life in his hands. That's where he needs to be if we're keeping that first commandment. Our life is in God's hands. And some of you might be thinking, oh, well, I do that. He's driving my car of my life and feeling a bit good about yourself. But here's just a wee footnote from J. John. And it's to do with backseat drivers. I don't know if this has ever happened to you. You know, I used to be the only driver in our family. And no one ever complained about my driving until they learned to drive. And now it's not just my wife, it's my daughter. Everything's not quite right. You're not indicating. Oh, you know, all that sort of stuff that happens. And, oh, no, I don't normally go this way. I go that way. So if God is the driver in your life, are you still being a backseat driver? Or are you completely entrusting everything into his hands? If you put God first in every area of life, then when you've got nothing left but God, that's when you begin to learn that God is enough. So, there it is. That's the first and most important of all the commandments. And yet, we all know in our hearts, don't we, that keeping that commandment is the most difficult thing to do. And we won't be the first people to discover that. The whole of the Old Testament is an illustration of how difficult people found it to keep that commandment. Because it's sort of a litany of failures. And because of that, there's always a temptation for us to say, well, actually, these things are fine and good, but the Ten Commandments were in the Old Testament. I'm a New Testament person. I'm a follower of Jesus. I prefer to take my guidance from Jesus when it comes to how I should live my life. And if any of you are tempted to think on those terms, I've got some bad news for you. Because listen to what Jesus himself says. Do not think, he says, that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And he goes on to say that God expects our righteousness to exceed that of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were experts at keeping the law, the Ten Commandments. And all this, where do you find it? In the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous collection of Jesus' teachings. In fact, he was once asked what the most important commandments were. And if you want to read his reply, you'll find it in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. It's in the Pew Bibles. It's on page number 991. Matthew 22, and beginning at verse 35. He's been surrounded. He's in the middle of this conversation with all these religious teachers, all these people who really, really value the Ten Commandments and all that they mean, and try and live by them, and expect him to live by them as well. And expect his teachings to reflect them. One of them, verse 35, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." He's actually quoting from the Old Testament here. That first bit, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, is a quote which is believed to sum up the whole of the first four commandments, which are all about God. And the second one, love your neighbor as yourself, is all about summing up the final six commandments. So that's what Jesus thinks the Ten Commandments are all about. And he has come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. But if you actually stop and think about it, he doesn't stop there. Because he goes on in John 13 to give us another commandment. A new commandment, he says, I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. You see, Jesus didn't love his neighbor as himself. Jesus loves his neighbor more than he loves himself. A new commandment, he says. He takes all this business one step further. He makes it one step more difficult. He says you've got to turn the other cheek. He says you've got to go the second mile. He says you've got to lay down your life for your friends. So it's not as if the Ten Commandments are hard enough to keep. But Jesus makes things worse. Except there's one big difference that he makes. There's one thing that he brings in to the equation that makes a huge difference. See, God is calling us to be different. And he's given us the Ten Commandments. But if the Ten Commandments are all that we've got, then the temptation is for us to see the whole of our lives as being about good and bad. A lot of world religions, you find that sort of thinking. You know, if you can only, your relationship with God is defined by how good or how bad you are. And it's sort of summed up by this image of the scales. And maybe you've come across it. I've certainly spoken about it in the past. This idea that your life is measured by your good deeds and your bad deeds. And if you want to be loved by God, if you want to be valued by God, you need to make sure that your good deeds are heavier than your bad deeds. But you see, if that's all that religion is about, making sure, then religion is reduced to this desperate attempt to keep those scales balanced, because that's all it becomes. And with that comes the danger of legalism. Legalism is where we become very, very good at knowing what's good and what's bad, and very, very good at knowing when people are being good or when they are being bad. The Pharisees in Jesus' day were really, really good at that. They could spot a sinner at 5 miles. Actually, that's an exaggeration, but you know what I mean. They were really good. Their whole world, their whole religious understanding, their whole understanding of God is about, oh, it really matters whether you're being righteous or whether you're being a sinner. And that, of course, transforms God into some sort of, oh, as if God's really like that. And the other danger, so one of the dangers is legalism. The other danger is just depression. Like if you know that your bad deeds outweigh your good deeds, you just give up. I mean, what's the point? Listen to what Willie Barclay says. Think of God in terms of the law, the Ten Commandments. And you cannot do other than think of him in terms of outraged justice. Think of ourselves in terms of the law, and you cannot do other than think of ourselves as destined for the condemnation of God. You live in this world that becomes divided into the righteous and the sinners with no room for compassion. And that's the difference Jesus makes, because Jesus doesn't just come to reinforce the law. He holds the law in one hand, but in the other hand, he holds grace. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of truth and grace. He holds them both. He doesn't just say, go and be good. He says, come and follow me. See, that's grace. He doesn't say, sort your life out and then you might be useful. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He doesn't say, I've got this big job to do and you've got to be really good to do it, so off you go. Come back to me when you're finished. He says, well, he breathes on us and says, receive the Holy Spirit. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. The Bible says, for God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but so that through him the world might be saved. I want to come back full circle to that place where we began, the picture of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark is a symbol of the Ten Commandments. It's a symbol of God's law. And I spoke earlier of how there's a temptation for us to write off the Old Testament because the Old Testament's all about law and judgment and wrath. But what I love about the Old Testament is if you look closely, you will also find glimpses of God's grace. And my favorite example of this is the tablets of stone in the Ark of the Covenant. We had a gathering for praise here on Wednesday night, and I was talking about this, and I asked, which set of stones are in the Ark of the Covenant? And Roger Barley, Roger's not here, is he? No. Roger Barley said, the second set. I don't know if you know the story. You know, there's Moses, he goes up Mount Sinai, and God carves the Ten Commandments on these tablets of stone, and Moses comes down the mountain. When he comes down the mountain, what does he see? Come on, put your hands up. What does he see when he comes down the mountain? Any ideas? They're all looking down. Hope he doesn't ask. Yes, what does he see? He sees the people worshipping the idols, the golden. They're breaking them. He hasn't even given them. They're already breaking the command. They're breaking the first and the second, and everything is going totally unravel and all to pot. And what does Moses do when he sees that? He chucks them down in total disgust and frustration. What happens to them when he chucks them down? They're smashed. So, once they've sorted it all out, he's got to go all the way back up the mountain and get another set, which he brings down and he puts in the Ark of the Covenant. So the Ark of the Covenant is not just a symbol of God's love, well, God's law, it's also a symbol of his grace. Because it's a symbol, it contains the second chance. And it's a sign of what's to come. Because if you look at the history of the children of Israel, they get second chance after second chance after second chance. God is a God of justice. God's truth matters to him. But God's grace also matters to him. His love is greater. So the Ark of the Covenant is not just a sacred symbol of God's law. It's a symbol of God's grace, the God who forgives, who offers us a chance to start again. And if you want to think of a moment when that grace is most fully revealed, you'll find that in the life of Jesus. So shall we pray? Loving Father, you have called us to love you, and you alone, to love you with our time and our interests and our finances and our relationships and our concerns. And we know that we can't do that without your help. And so our prayer today is a simple one, that you come in the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would feel your breath in our lives, filling us from top to bottom. Come, Holy Spirit of God, come and fill the whole of our lives with your love and your power. So that when we leave here today, we go out with God within us and beside us, guiding us and strengthening us. The God of truth, but the God of grace. We ask this in Jesus' name.